Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. You may find this scripture on page 1085 of your pew Bible. Please join in the prayer for illumination. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we seek your presence to help us understand and proclaim your word. For we trust your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Prepare our hearts and give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing, we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only for me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Most people who are familiar with a psalm are familiar with Psalm 23. This morning, we have chosen to read this psalm together. I particularly love this song. There's a song associated with it that we sing with the youth for both middle school and high school, and the lyrics are drawn from the second half of these words, that you prepare a table before me, that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They are hopeful words. They are words of promise. And let us read those words of promise as one body this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It raises questions, doesn't it? How does that work exactly? What is it like? It's surprising, actually. Jesus didn't talk about heaven nearly as much as we might assume. I've become increasingly interested in the subject. I wish he'd said a little more. But most of his teaching is about how we are with each other right now. But every now and then, he would stop and reflect on where we'll be. And when he did, he spoke in simple metaphor. He said, it's like a big mansion that has a room reserved just for you. Or it's like a wedding feast where love is celebrated. Paul says it's like a crown of righteousness, one that God is waiting to give to you. Now, none of that can be taken literally. And these texts actually demonstrate just how hard it is to talk about what it might be like. And I don't know much about heaven, but you've asked. So today I'm going to tell you why I trust it. My friend John, he's a retired pastor from First Church in New York. He's part of my continuing education group, The Movable Feast. He is a brilliant man and one of the most trustworthy pastors that I know. Our group meets every January and spends a week together studying Scripture. And when we come to the Easter text, every year, John asks whoever our visiting scholar is for the week, he asks, "So what do you think happens in the resurrection?" We all have questions about that, and the information about it is scant, but still we have our questions. John said his questions began when he was a young kid living in St. Joe, Missouri, and his father was diagnosed with colon cancer. He said in those days, it just gave you morphine every few hours and hoped that the end would come quickly. It was then that he began to wonder, when death comes, what happens to whatever it is that makes you, you? A year or so ago, John said, after a lifetime of ministry, my question has changed. I no longer need to know what happens. My question is rather, how good is God? He said, if God is good enough to make the heavens and the earth, if God can breathe into us the breath of life and has the time to count the hairs of our head, if God can intricately form our amazing youthful bodies and our amazingly aging bodies, push blood through our veins and shape the bones in our toes and the muscles in our arms, if God can love the likes of us enough to take on flesh and blood and die forsaken on a cross, then nothing is too wonderful for this God. He said, that is the answer behind the question, how good is God? What I know is that you and me and the whole world, actually, we're all just creature. And as creatures, we have a beginning and we'll have an end. And when the end comes, there is only God. So whatever you believe about heaven is directly related to how good you believe God to be. So I want to tell you today what I believe about that. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest, a spiritual giant, and a university professor. He was also, I was surprised to learn this, he was also friends of some circus trapeze artist called the Flying Rodleys. He said he went to watch them when the circus came to town, and he was captivated by their strength and grace. He hung around, sought them out, and he became friends with the Flying Rodleys. Nouwen said one day he was talking to Rodley, the leader of the troupe, and they were talking about flying through the air. And Rodley said, you know, the public probably thinks that I'm the star because I fly through the air. But he said, the real star is Joe. He's my catcher. The secret, Rodley said, is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. I can't try to catch Joe. If I do, I might break his wrist or mine. It'd be the end of both of us. No, he said, I just fly and trust with outstretched arms that Joe will be there and he'll catch me. Nouwen said, dying is like that. You do nothing. You just are caught. You just get caught. Don't be afraid, Nouwen says, for you are a beloved child of God, and he will be there when you take your long jump. Don't try to grab him. He'll take care of that. You can trust in that goodness. I believe that. I believe it not only because of the witness of Scripture and the long confession of the church, but I believe it in a palpable way in my own spirit because, like all of you, I have known from time to time what it is to love and to grieve. And counterintuitively, perhaps, it is grief, it is the experience of grief that has confirmed my trust in heaven. Because when we're grieving, what we want more than anything is to hold on to the one we love, right? There's a wonderful moment in Barbara Kingsolver's novel, The Poisonwood Bible. Nathan Price travels in 1959 with his family, his wife and four daughters, to the Congo to serve as a missionary. They face many trials, but the moment that changed them and that ultimately brought them back was the death of the youngest child, Ruth May. She's bitten by a poisonous snake and dies in a matter of minutes. And Rachel, the firstborn of that moment, she says, in that moment, the whole world changed. And nothing would ever be all right again, not for our family. All the other people in the whole world might go about their business, but for us, it would never be normal again. Grief can feel like that. You know this. When we grieve, it feels that nothing will ever be normal again. And what grief is it is love in the face of death. Grief is what love looks like when someone has been taken away from us, because this is the essence of love. It is a power that endeavors to hold on. It's the way we are when we love one another. With us, love doesn't always do the right thing. It doesn't always say the right thing. But it holds on, right? And I think the nature of our love is that way because the one who made us is that way. And I think because God is love, God holds on. To not do so would break God's heart. So because God loves, God grants death no power to pull us from God. Heaven is the logical result of a God who is defined by love. We hear it in this psalm, the 23rd psalm that we said together. The next time you read it, I want you to pay particular attention to how personal it is. It's kind of unusual in Scripture to be this personal. Most of Scripture is about us, about how we are with one another, but not this psalm. This psalm is about me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me. He leads me. He restores me. I shall dwell. It has to be this way. Because Psalm 23 is a love song. And love is never abstract. Love doesn't live in general. Love only breathes in particular, specific relationships. We don't love humanity. We love people with a name and a face and a story. That's the way love shows up in our lives. Love only lives in the particular. Which means God doesn't just love. God loves you in particular. It's the only way love works. And when death comes, God cannot bear for you to be lost or forgotten. No, to lose you would break God's heart. So because God is love, God holds on. When the end comes for you or for me or for the whole of the world, when the last breath is drawn, there's only God. And there's a God who does not just love, but a God who loves you. And it is that love that claims you by name and holds you fast and will never let you go. I think Paul was thinking of this when he knew that his time in this earth was drawing to a close. He's in prison. He's writing to his beloved son, Timothy. And he says, the time of my departure has come, and now there waits for me a crown of righteousness. If I understand it, it's less about the crown. It's more about the waiting. That it's waiting for me, he says. You know what it is to wait for one that you love, to wait for a child to be born, or wait for a child to come home from school for the holidays, to wait for a spouse to come home at the end of the day, to wait for a reunion with a friend long departed. We know how love waits in our lives. I think for Paul, he's saying God waits for you. It's not the crown, it's the waiting. Jim was my friend. He was an elder in the church in Jacksonville that I served. And I met him first because he was a realtor, and he showed Carol and I houses when we were moving to that town. I think we looked at a bazillion and 12 houses. And this was the first time I realized that if you're a realtor, there's not a whole lot for you to do while Carol's checking out the kitchen and I'm checking out the garage and we check out upstairs one more time and just another sneak peek at the backyard. And you just stand around, and to give us space, Jim would hum. He didn't sing, but he would hum hymns mostly, just kind of quiet. What a friend we have in Jesus. He liked that one. I remember sometimes he would hum Abide With Me. Do you know that one? I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. When it comes my time, sing that together, would you? 3 years after Jim helped us find a house, I went to his house. He was dying. His wife, Bebe, had made some fresh squeezed lemonade. He was in a makeshift bed in the living room. She said, go on in, Tom. He's waiting for you. He didn't have enough breath to hum anymore, but if he paced himself, he could still talk. He said, cancer's not going to let go of me, Tom. Doc says a week, maybe two. Then I'll be free from it. I want you to say the words when my time comes. I said, I'll say the words. He said, you tell him I'm okay. And tell him I'm not afraid. I'm so grateful for that. I worried that this would be a frightful thing, but I'm at peace about it. I'm not afraid. I said, Jim, what do you think it's going to be like, heaven? He said, I've been thinking about that. There'll be a sweet comfort to it, I'm pretty sure. Feels like it's going to be a unique, blessed kind of homecoming to a place I've never been, but a place I've always belonged. I'm ready. Oh, don't get me wrong, he said. I'd love to hang around here and pester BB some more, and I'd love to see who those grandchildren are going to grow up to be. But I'm ready. The thing I'm clearest about, he said, is this is the easy part, Tom. All I've got to do is show up. Jesus will take care of everything else. In the end, there's only God. And because God loves, God will catch you. You won't fall or be lost or forgotten. No, God is waiting for you. For God does not just love, God loves you. Heaven is the logical result of a God who loves you by name and with a love that will never let you go. So when the end comes, don't be afraid. It's the easy part. For the God who fashioned the stars has breathed the breath of life into you. The God who filled the earth with beauty has watched over all of your days and sprinkled your mind with curiosity and filled your heart with love. A God who does not just love, but a God who loves you. That God is waiting. And all you have to do is just show up. It's the easy part. And the love of God will take care of the rest. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.